This is a series we've called Departure. You should know that by now because this is the 14th week. We have talked a lot about Moses, the main character in the book. We've said how God met him on Mount Sinai whilst a bush was burning but not being consumed. And that God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of land of slavery, under his leadership, and led them back to Sinai, where God appeared this time to all of them. The whole series you can check up on our website, but recently we've talked about the boundaries that God laid down on Sinai for them and for us, and also their rebellion with a golden calf, which was what we talked about last time. We said last time that there were about 6 weeks between the giving of the Ten Commandments and the incident with the golden calf. Today I intend to go back with you and look at what happened in those 40 days, those almost 6 weeks, and what happens in the scriptures, which is something about 9 or almost 10 chapters in between the incident with up to the incident with the golden calf. Okay, so the first thing we need to talk about are slaves. Now, there are so many things in the Bible that are getting hard to talk about in public because we pontificate about the greatness of our civilization. And we look back and say, slavery was always wrong. We look at this in the Bible and we say, how can God give instructions about having slaves? It was wrong to have slaves. Well, what we need to remember about slavery is that there were no banks. There were no payday loan companies, thank goodness. There were no places that would support you. There was no welfare state. There was nobody to go to when you hit the skids financially. And the truth is that there were many people in those days who would, what we would call today, go bankrupt. But there was no process of bankruptcy. These were slaves. They'd worked for nothing for years. They walked out having fleeced the Egyptians, walked out with all their wealth, and they didn't know how to handle it. And as with all people, sometimes they got rid of their money, not realizing that they needed some more. And slavery was really a system that protected you when you were without money. What you did was you sold yourself to pay off a debt. And you would be fed and sheltered by your master, and you would do exactly as he said. And then here is the great news. For Jews, this process was enhanced and turned into a greater level of blessing because an end was brought to it. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve for 6 years. Then in the seventh, he is to leave as a free man without paying anything. Now, we know that in that world at that time, it was commonplace for you to pounce on your enemy and make them all your slaves. And they were slaves until they dropped dead. But in the land of the Hebrews, in the land of Israel, there were new rules. Rules that were superior and much better than any other land in the area. They were this. You sell yourself as a slave to pay off your debt, but then after 6 years, in the seventh year, you walk free, debt free. Now, I have to say to you that these days we get a bank loan for 5 years or 10 years, or we add to our mortgage for 25 years, and we are slaves to the bank during that period of time. But For the Jews, it would never be longer than 7 years. And you might say, well, we're not really slaves to the bank. They don't tell us that we have to carry on carrying bricks until the sun sets. But, you know, you are slaves to anyone that has control over you. And when you have a debt that you have to pay off, in a sense, you are a slave. And what God was doing here was bringing a degree of moderation in a fallen world. Did God think slavery was good? I would suggest to you, no, he didn't. But he was talking to a people whose only experience of life was slavery. It's all they knew. How could you get slavery out of the system when you couldn't get the worship of Hathor and Apis out of the system, like we said last week? This was a huge, impactful thing that God was trying to do. He was trying to take hold of a people who were corrupt in their thinking, living in a fallen world, surrounded by groups of people around them who were much, much worse in their behaviours. And God was trying to say, now look, we need some moderation here. And he brought in this rule that slaves had to be set free in the seventh year. This was humane. And you might say, well, it would have been much more humane if God would have said, you can't have slaves. But then who's going to repay debt? There's got to be a system in there. And God was making the best possible way out of a bad system. And also, if you read through these sections, there is a recognition by God that slaves have relationships too. Remember, our God is a relational God. And he recognizes if a man comes in with a wife, there's an issue then, because they should be set free together. If he comes in without a wife but marries a wife that is in slavery to the master, then there have to be other arrangements. But God makes arrangements because he sees that relationships really matter. And there are times when relationships matter more than freedom. And so if you read this section about slavery, which is quite a big section, you will see in it that God has the best possible needs for man in his heart, and he wants to bring moderation. They were not to act to slaves the way that the Egyptians had acted to them. This is the real key. Israel had to be the best place on earth to be a slave. And they didn't always get it right. But those that followed the law did. The next point is eyes and teeth. Now, if there's an injury, you must give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound. That's Exodus 21. Now, what is this about? There is this famous poster, allegedly a quote from Gandhi, that if we always took an eye for an eye, we would live in a blind world. Now, the truth is this. This was never intended to be making sure you got someone's eye if they got yours. Are you listening to me? This was about moderation. This was about proportional punishment. In those days, if you marched into my family and poked me in the eye and I lost an eye, then my wife would lead an army of my kids against you, and we would wipe out your whole family. All of your children would have their eyes poked out and then be slaughtered in front of you. You would see a massive... And if you say, well, I don't see that in the Bible, you haven't read about Dinah, have you? Dinah was raped, daughter of Jacob. What did the sons of Jacob do? They swooped on the whole village and butchered all the men. Now, how many of those men raped Dinah? One. But all the men paid for it with their lives. Now, was that proportionate? It was that appropriate? No, that was rubbish. And even Jacob lost his rag with his sons about it. But we have to understand that God is saying, drawing a line in the ground here, and he's saying, look guys, we've got to stop this. The worst you should do to someone who pokes your eye out is poke theirs out. It should never be you kill their family and roast their dogs and whatever else. You know, it must be a proportionate thing. And this is the truth of this scripture. It was never intended, oh, you poke my eye out, right in front of everybody, we must all poke your eye out. It was never about that. It was about stopping the punishment at a proportionate level. And frankly, that was totally out of order with the works of the nations that were around them. This was a command to be moderate. And notice in the passage that Bill read, and this is particularly why I asked him to read this, it says, when men quarrel and one strikes another with a stone or a fist, and the injured man does not die but is confined to bed, if he can later get up and walk around leaning on his staff, then the one who struck him will be exempt from punishment. Nevertheless, he must pay for lost work time and provide for his complete recovery. Do you see how God here is saying, don't lash out? If someone hits you and you're unconscious, you're in a coma, don't lash out. Don't go and kill them all and the families. Don't do that. Wait and see if the man gets better. If the man gets better, you are not to punish the man who hit him. The man who hit him has got to pay compensation and has got to make sure that the man who is recovering has all his costs covered. That's a very different story to the story of that day, for the story of the lands around them. You know, we have works of literature from the lands around them, and we know that they didn't obey rules like this. They didn't. They just butchered one another. The truth is, these rules are brought to moderate our behaviour. My third point today is respecting stuff. On the screen there, that is a room in a police station where they're displaying stuff that's been stolen, and they're asking people to come and identify it. The scripture says, when a man gives his neighbour money or goods to keep, but they are stolen from that person's house, the thief, if caught, must repay double. Now, there are a whole load of issues in a whole load of Exodus in this section between the Ten Commandments and the incident with the golden calf. A whole load of instructions that God gave Moses about respecting stuff. Remember, though, these people had to be taught about how you deal with stuff, because they'd never owned anything until they left Egypt. And all of a sudden, they're loaded with gold and clothes and you name it. And they have to have guidelines. They have to have boundaries. And that's what these rules are about. They needed to be taught how to behave. My fourth point is they had to be told about respecting people. Now, if you're saying to me, well, I see a God in the Old Testament who's a bit rough, really, who's not very nice. Well, can I ask you, which part of the Old Testament are you really reading? Because you're certainly not reading Exodus, because God actually tells them, you must not exploit foreigners. Or we might say refugees. Since you were a foreigner in the land of Egypt, what God is saying is, treat others the way you would have liked to have been treated. And he particularly highlights, as well as foreigners, widows and the fatherless child. Now, these are three groups of people that repeatedly in the Bible we are told to respect and to help. And it's really important that we understand that God cares for those who haven't got those natural relationships which help them and protect them. In those days, it was difficult for a woman to bring in enough money for a family to live on. A man could do that. A woman who is a widow was exposed. And of course, prostitution became a common thing amongst widows. And it's a terrible, terrible thing that that should ever have happened. And so God has always told people, listen, if you've got a widow, you make sure you look after them. He also said, the fatherless child, the child who is growing up without a dad, you should be there for them. And notice, it isn't an orphan child. God is obviously very concerned about orphans, but he is concerned even if they're growing up with just one parent. And we ought to also realise that children need two parents. And if they've only got one, we should care and do what we can to help. Respecting stuff, respecting people, these are all instructions that God gave us. He also talks to us about respecting him. Now, I heard a couple of laughs then. On the screen, you have the famous postage stamp that the Royal Mail issued, featuring Great Uncle Bulgaria of the Wombles. Why have I put that up there for you? Well, when the Israelites are being taught by God, they have lived in a pagan country and been subject to pagan practices. In this section, in Exodus 22, there's a lot of talk about sexual practices and not allowing them just to become a thing. It's a very Americanized phrase, but people talk about having sex as a thing these days. The Americans have a phrase, they say, hooking up. And I've heard people say, do you fancy hooking up afterwards, not realizing what on earth they mean. But we need to recognize as a people that we should encourage healthy relationships and not unhealthy relationships. We need to recognize that there is something about the sexual intimacy between a man and a woman that is about sealing covenant, that is effectively about marriage, and we shouldn't encourage people to talk in a way that talks about it just as being a thing. My wife has a phrase these days, she says, to a lot of people these days, having sex is like having a cup of tea. Well, you know, we have to recognize there is a difference. And the Bible talks a lot in the New Testament about porneia, which is the Greek word from which we get our English word pornographic. And it talks about avoiding sexual immorality using that word porneia. And the truth is that all sexual immorality should be avoided. And in Exodus 22, specifically, it talks about sex between humans and animals. And, you know, in a day in which we are positively encouraging, as a society, sex between people of the same gender, we're talking about all types of things are okay if they happen privately without anybody being hurt, then we need to recognize that that isn't true. Not everything is okay. And all the people I mix with in various circles who know these things tell me that the next big pressure group to rise up in England will be a pressure group wanting to legalize bestiality. Because If it turns you on, big deal. But you know, that has never been God's way. God has always wanted to lay down boundaries for us to help us so that we can enjoy things. God is not a sourpuss who wants to ruin everything for us. God wants us to enjoy human sexuality, so he gives us boundaries that will help us, and that is the way. Now, I want to just say to you that it is important that we know that God is a God who is different to the gods around them, to the gods of the nations that they knew and experienced day by day. God was a God who said, you must not blaspheme. God, you mustn't curse a leader among your people. You must not hold back offerings from your harvest or your vats, and so on and so forth. Taking the name of God in vain meant an awful lot more than using it as a simple expletive. Sometimes we talk about taking the name of the Lord in vain, and we think it's when someone texts you, OMG. Now, there is a lot more to blasphemy than that. Is that good practice? Well, I don't think it's helpful. I think what's really good is if we learn a wider vocabulary that enabled us to express ourselves more fully without having to use the name of God. But R.T. Kendall wrote an article in Christianity magazine a couple of years back warning us about justifying what we say as Christians by saying, God says that, or God told me to. And he was suggesting that actually true blasphemy is when we say willy-nilly, oh, this is the word of the Lord, when it maybe isn't. And I would suggest to you, it's important that when we bring a prophetic word, for example, that we don't... When God is speaking, he doesn't need to impress upon you, this is my word, listen to it. Do you know what? God doesn't need to do that because God knows it's his word. What we ought to do when we bring a word is bring it respectfully. You know, personally, I still shake a little bit when I get up to preach until I've warmed up. I still consider very carefully whether I should prophesy, because we are, as people, putting ourselves in the place of God, repeating the place of God, repeating the words of God. Now listen, the Bible says we should do that. The Bible says we should prophesy. But we should do it with some respect and recognizing that we are not always necessarily 100% right. I think when we prophesy, we ought to do things more like this and say, I think maybe God is saying something like, and then say it. And, you know, that is really enough. We don't need to repeat, this is the word of the Lord, and you shall be struck down with a big stick if you don't do it. We don't have to do any of that stuff. Why is Uncle Bulgaria on the screen? Because in those days, they were used in Egypt to people saying, in the name of our God, the great Uncle Bulgaria, may your eyes pop out and your teeth explode and your hair disappear so you are bald if you do not do this. They were used to making curses like that. That was a common thing. People would not say to you, I'll kick your backside if you'll do that. They wouldn't. They would say, God, Hathor will kick your backside if you don't do that. You know what I mean? It was that. They always invoke the name of a God, little g. And what God is saying here is you shouldn't invoke my name like that. We should not be going out of our way to curse people, ever. And we certainly shouldn't be cursing them in the name of God. My sixth point is worship. There's a whole section that talks with building an ark, building a table, building a tabernacle, building a lampstand, building an altar, and there's whole swathes of Exodus that tell you exactly how that has to be done. We've talked about a few things this morning that have been about moderation. And can I just suggest these last two points are more about modesty? You know, God is not bothered about having a temple that's 4 million feet high, that's got three layers of platinum and gold and precious stones on it. He isn't bothered about having the biggest temple in the world because he hasn't got an ego. Did you hear that? God does not have an ego. And he doesn't have a complex about needing to look bigger and better than anyone else. In fact, God tells them to make a tent covered in, the outer bit is covered in seal skin. So it's waterproof. God's more bothered about having church that's waterproof than he is bothered about it looking fantastic. If we as the church had grasped that, we would have more waterproof, weatherproof, warm buildings than big old, oh, don't get me going on that. I went to a funeral on Friday in a minster. It wasn't ours, it was another minster. And I tell you what, it took me till 11 o'clock at night to warm up. It was freezing in there. I had my thermals on, I had a suit on, I had my thick woolen coat, I had my big wrap-round scarf that goes around my body four times. I just took my hat off out of respect. But I sat there appropriately dressed. But there's no way you could be appropriately dressed in a building that's that cold. Now, I'm not having an attack on the Church of England here. But, you know, we have to recognise that God never intended you to freeze and not God never intended you to get wet. He never intended you to feel bad in the house of God. He just wanted somewhere that was an appropriate place. Look at the ark. It's 45 inches long. How big is God? Isn't God infinite? Isn't God stretching from sea to sea, filling the universe? How can you put God in a 45-inch box? God is not asking for something that's ridiculous. God's actually quite modest. God was looking for modest things. Should the ark have been covered with gold? Yes, it should, because it was a holy thing. It was set apart. It was different. But it doesn't have all these ornate stuff. It was just a golden box, good grief. And we need to remember about our worship, that our worship should be appropriate. Our worship should not be about a public sexual frenzy, which is what they'd been taught in Egypt, but it's about bloodshed for sin and the recognition of God's grace and love. It's not about displaying how much wealth you've got. There's a bit of gold, but not a crazy amount. These are sacred places, but it's about God's modesty. He isn't throwing gold everywhere, because he doesn't need to look richer than other gods, because he owns it all anyway. He is a relational God, full of love, and the people just need to know what is appropriate and what is not. And the last thing that God spoke to Moses about in all those chapters was about the priests. And on the screen there you've got an artist's impression of what the priestly garments were like. The ephod, the breastpiece, the robe, the turban, the consecration of the priests, the incense. It's all there. I mean, would you know how to make incense without God telling you? Well, they didn't. You know, the truth is, this was all part of it. But these commands are primarily about modesty again. The priests were not bare-chested before God. They weren't standing there. They weren't selected because they had finely chiseled abs. They were there, covered up appropriately, to worship God and to lead worship. The names that the priests always bore on their body, on these gems that were inscribed with the names of Israel, they were there because God's interested in names. God's interested in named individuals. Do you know something? When we come to worship God, God is interested in Ariel. God is interested in Maureen. God is interested in Jonathan. God is interested in Paul. God is interested in names. And we should always bring the names that are on our hearts to God when we stand before him. God wants to hear about people because God is relational and he cares about people. He isn't bothered about how much incense we give or whatever. God's just looking for an orderly sense of worship, and he's really bothered about names. And we should recognize that these priestly garments tell us a lot about the modesty with which God was to be worshipped, and how people who were stood there representing God with man and man with God, those intermediaries, that it was important that they were dressed in a holy way, in an appropriate way, and that that was a serious thing, and we should recognize that worship in all its forms is a serious thing. Doesn't mean we can't laugh, but we should recognize that God is here and that God is expects us to treat him appropriately. So, in conclusion, 40 days passed between the commandments and the golden calf. And we know what went wrong with the golden calf. But in those 40 days, God was teaching Moses practical things about respecting people's stuff, respecting people, respecting God. He was talking about how you work in a slave-driven economy and how you should moderate punishments and that punishments should never be excessive. God was teaching them about how to worship him and how the priests should be selected and consecrated and how they should dress. All of these things mattered. And if you remember, we said last week, when the golden calf was worshipped, they got up to revel and dance, the Bible says. They went wild. They went wild because they didn't have any order to the worship. They didn't have any sense of this is appropriate, we don't do what is not appropriate. If you like, it became an orgy rather than a sense of worship. We have got the great benefit of hindsight this morning, and we should not be caught up in what our society or culture says is appropriate. That is a life that is self-indulgent, but we instead should remember that God demands respect, and that's a very reasonable demand, I have to say to you. If God is God, it's very reasonable that he demands respect, and that he also demands it for those around us too. And if I say to you that we could summarize this as respect God and respect people around you, does that remind you of anything that Jesus said? Jesus said, love God and love people. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are the simple things that Jesus teaches us. And actually, that was all there in Exodus. And we may look at Exodus with clouded eyes, but the truth is, Jesus was just explaining to us what God had already told the nation that they had ignored. And this morning, I would just like to invite you to recognize that actually our lives, we should recognize the sanctity and the respect for people and for their bodies and for our own bodies, and that we should respect God and we should respect people's stuff. You know, there's a lot of things where respect covers a multitude of sin, because if we respect, we won't sin. So let's just bow our heads for a moment and pray. Father, we thank you for your instructions to us, which are still helpful today. We thank you for boundaries that help us so we don't fall into a pit. We thank you that you are a God who loves us and wants us to enjoy life, and you have never been onerous with your commands and your boundaries. And so, Father, we thank you so much for your love and kindness. And today we ask you that you would help us to continue to learn from this book of freedom, and that we can walk and live in freedom if we follow the boundaries you set for us. We ask you today that you would help us to live this week in a life of freedom, and that you would help us to recognize your boundaries around us, paying little attention to our culture and our society, that we should at all times honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.